We are continuing our sermon series, verse by verse, through the Gospel of Luke. And wow, do we come to a remarkably fascinating passage today. After I graduated college, I spent a year, I lived as a missionary overseas in Thailand. And that was really a unique experience. And, you know, if you would have asked me before going to Thailand if I had an understanding of spiritual warfare, I would have said, I think I understand it. I would have said, yeah, I've got a sense of spiritual warfare. I read about this. I've been in a couple Bible studies in college where we talked about this. Maybe I've seen a little bit of spiritual warfare play out in front of me. But then a few things happened while I lived in Thailand that kind of reoriented my entire perspective on this topic, which for Western Christians is oftentimes a topic of kind of curiosity. Like, we look at spiritual warfare from a distance, but for many Christians around the globe, it's really a in-your-face issue of day-to-day faithful Christian living. One night I had a dream that I was walking through my apartment and there was a demon that had stood at the foot of my bed with like a white bed sheet over it, kind of like a child would dress up like a ghost, if you can imagine that. And it was standing at the foot of my bed. Now, the dream continued, and there was this interaction with the demon, and I actually tried to tackle the demon in my dream. I realized that wasn't the wisest thing to do. But nevertheless, I woke up, and I knew that was weird. That was a strange dream. 3 days later, I was walking through my apartment, and I had a friend who was staying with me at the time. And when I walked into the room, he was standing at the foot of my bed with a white bed sheet over him in the exact same position as my dream. I was shocked. First of all, people don't do that. People don't just stand with a bed sheet over their head, grown men. Whatever was happening was beyond what I could see with my eyes. And, you know, two things that you need to know about that story. There's a lot more I could tell about spiritual warfare in Thailand, but two things, I share that to begin. Number one, that young man came to faith in Jesus Christ a few months later. He trusted in Christ. He had been deeply embedded in Buddhism, a specific form of Buddhism that is deeply demonic, and he had come out of that, put his faith in Jesus Christ. But number two, ever since that experience, I've never thought about spiritual warfare the same way because I've seen it with my eyes in a way that's very close to what the Bible describes. Now, if you're in this room and you're not a Christian, you're not familiar with the Bible, a story like that, you're probably thinking, who is this nutcase? Like, how do I get out of this room? This is crazy. And what I want to say to you, just right up front, two things. One, I ask if that is you in this room, that you'd hear me out. Let me share with you about what the Bible has to say on this topic. Number two is this. We've been studying the Gospel of Luke. This is not the first time we're going to come to a passage that's all about demons. The Bible is full of a reality speaking about the world we're living in that is much more than what we can see with our eyes. Demons and angels and even other creatures spiritually are all around us that are invisible to our eyes and that we engage with oftentimes even angels on a regular basis and don't realize it. And, you know, I would just say this. I think many American Christians especially are so afraid of engaging that part of their biblical faith because we've been so inundated with a culture that finds truth only in the scientific method. But that's not how Christians find truth. The scientific method is wonderful. That's a part of how we find truth. Christians develop the scientific method. That's beautiful. But there's more than what you can prove in a lab that is true. There's more happening than what meets the eyes. Christians should never have an obsession with the occult or with the demonic. We should have a proper placement of it that we understand what's happening in our life. Many of the issues that we face on a day-to-day basis, regular things that we just take for granted as just little things that are going wrong or little disagreements or little relational issues we gotta work through or little bouts of depression or little sicknesses, many times there's far more going on than we care to admit if we're gonna be honest with the scriptures. Now, today we're in Luke chapter 8, We're continuing our sermon series. Just so you know, the next few weeks, we've been going verse by verse. We're going to be taking larger chunks of scripture, and there's little stories that I have to skip as we're preaching through the Gospel of Luke. Otherwise, this series would take us 5 years. We're going to try to get it done in 2 years. And so forgive me, there's a few passages we're going to miss. But today we're going to talk about spiritual warfare out of Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. Luke chapter 8, 26. Let me read to you the whole story. Jesus heals a man with a demon. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, that's Jesus and his disciples, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on the land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man, entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus. They found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And when he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. The word of the Lord. I'm going to try to draw out three very practical and simple lessons for us about spiritual warfare directly from this text. There's so much we could talk about spiritual warfare. The Bible is chock full of lessons. From this text, I want to draw out three, and I'm going to try to end on a note that's highly practical. I want to just equip you to engage in day-to-day life with this, but we got to work through the text first. First lesson is this: demonic influence and rulership will always lead towards misery. Demonic influence and rulership will always lead towards misery. Look at this man. Jesus arrives in the Gerasenes. It's just on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And we're told that he wore no clothes, and he had not lived a house, but had lived among the tombs for quite a long time. What a description of a man. Now, let's just work through that culturally. Wearing no clothes today probably had some similar meaning, but actually in first century Israel, you know, the idea of going around in the nude was so against their sense of morality, right? They were a very conservative group in terms of the clothing they wore. Covering up was very important about who, it defined who you were and who you were in relationship to God. And so the idea of the demon taking the clothes from the man is so full of shame. This is the play. This is the demonic play. Load shame on the man. He's a man who's been inundated with shame upon shame, and the whole town knows it. They're just trying to get him out of the town, pouring shame on this man. It's a place of total humiliation and disgrace. In the old days, there's actually a few stories in the Bible. One in particular I'm thinking of when the Israelite spies, or not Israelite spies, but ambassadors for Israel went to a king, and the king wanted to embarrass Israel, and so he cut off their clothes. And so they had to go back to Israel with no clothes on. And it was such an act of embarrassment for these men. That's what he's doing to this man. Secondly, notice that he's living among the tombs. A home is a place of stability. It's a place of order and centeredness in life. A home says, whatever's coming on, I have somewhere to put my head down when I sleep. I can organize myself. I can begin to plan for what's coming on. That was removed from this man. So the demons cast shame on him. Then they remove his sense of centeredness, stability, and anchoredness. in order that he's just lost. He is a floating person. There's no depth to him. But more than that, he's on the verge of death. And the idea that he's living among the tombs, the idea is that he's dead. Isn't that what demons do? They want to rip you of joy. They want to strangle you in shame so that you become a zombie. You become a walking dead. And that's what this man is. That's the description of this man. Now, I just want to say, before I even go further, some of you, you know, when you read this story and you read the truth of what's happening, you see the demons behind the scenes, you know, you get this very visual image of this man. But some of you know in degrees what this man was experiencing, either because of your own life or because of those in your life that you love dearly. And you've seen, maybe you didn't realize it was demons, but you see them walking in so much shame and you're almost lost. What's going on in their life? Why are they treating themselves that way? Or you see them like walking like they're dead already. Just without hope, without purpose, without cause, without reason to keep going forward. And you're just looking saying, why can't I fix this? Why can't you fix this? Well, maybe there's a lot more going on than meets the eye. This man was possessed. Now that's a language, that's a word that, you know, in our movies on demons, I think we've Hollywoodized what possession is. But to be honest with you, this story is kind of close to the Hollywood version of it. I mean, this man is possessed by many demons. Demons can both possess and influence. This man, when asked his name, he says his name is Legion. Legion in the Roman army was 6,000 men. That was a legion. And so we don't know what the 6,000 demons in this man. I don't know if it's meant to be taken metaphorical or whether it's literal, but we know this. There was more than one, because he says, for we are many. That's the actual language the demon used. And so there's many demons in this man. I wonder this man's life and story. How did he get to that place? You know, he was from the town. That's what it says. He's from the town. And for a long time, he had been demonized. Did it start just one little step? He had an anchor, like a foothold in his life for one wicked spirit, unclean spirit to kind of latch on. And then another came, and the proper protocol wasn't taken to cleanse the demon, to pursue God properly, to stand in the strength of God, and slowly more and more and more shame upon shame upon shame, instability upon instability until we arrive at this story. He was possessed. What are demons? That's a good question. Every Christian should have some kind of background knowledge. There's a handful of theories. To be honest with you, the Bible's not absolute, utterly clear. There's kind of a division on where demons came from. Let me give you kind of the classic biblical. If you read most theologies on where demons came from, they're going to go to Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 to 4. Okay? I'm not entirely sure if I agree with this origin story, by the way, but this is where you'd go. In Revelation chapter 12, this is very metaphoric language. Revelation is apocalyptic literature, which is just full of symbolic imagery. So you can't take everything totally literal. In fact, it's intended to be read with symbolism. But we read this. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. The idea is that at some point there was an angelic rebellion to God led by a great red dragon figure. We might call that one the devil. And he took with him 1/3 of the stars, or a great portion of the angels who were made to do God's work, to serve him in the spiritual realm, and 1/3 joined in rebellion to God. Now, if you think that's bad, I just want you to know, when Adam, our head, rebelled against God, 100% of humanity joined in rebellion. So the angels didn't fare too bad. 66% is a whole lot better than we fared. All of us fell short. Humanity did the same thing, and it should not surprise us that this happened among the angelic race as well. And so what we have is we have a spiritual world filled with angels, and we have demons. Angels, God's spiritual warriors and servants who did not rebel. Demons, angels who have fallen. Again, there's other backgrounds that people might get to. That's pretty standard. 5 qualities we learn about demons from this text. Remember the point I'm making. They will always influence you towards misery. We're always moving towards this man in this story. Number 1, Demons are powerful spirits, five qualities. Demons are powerful spirits that can possess and influence. Possession, in this story, here we have a man who the demons are so overtaking him that when they're speaking through his mouth. They're speaking through his mouth. This is an actual phenomenon. Those who work in this space, clergy who work in this space regularly, can tell you this they have seen, okay? More often than not, it's less than that. More often than not, it's influence. They're pressuring you. Demons desire to pressure you, to change you, to put temptation in front of you in such a way that they numb you, they distill the zeal that you might have had for God, or veer you off track of a path of godliness. There's one proper way to live a life. It's for God, for Christ, and what he's doing in this world. And demons in rebellion are going to try to veer you off that. Second attribute we see here, they hate Christ. They hate Christ. So wherever you see a good work of Christ happening, even in your own life, you can be sure that demons hate that work that's taking place. Many of you can kind of vouch for this. Sometimes some of the darkest spiritual warfare will come after the highest spiritual high you've had. Can I tell you I've experienced that as a pastor preaching a sermon? I've experienced that before where I'll be driving home from a sermon where I've literally had the conversations with folks of what God did during the service changing them. And then I'll experience all kind of doubt, like flooding my mind. Like I'll begin to doubt, am I just wasting my time as a pastor driving home from a sermon? And don't you know that as well, Christian? Sometimes you have just this high where God's doing incredible work, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, just as like a sucker punch to the back of the head, and you're like, am I even a Christian? Where does that come from? They hate Jesus. And where they see a good work beginning to be done, they attack. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Third, they're transient. Very important. In this text, these demons consume this man, but later on in the text, they leave the man and go into pigs. Now, let's just pause, just think about that for a second. Demons apparently prefer to be in bodies. They prefer a physical body. It doesn't seem like they have to be in physical bodies, but they prefer physical bodies. I know, just bear with me for a second. Again, if you are a non-Christian listening to this right now, this must sound utterly bizarre. I was a non-Christian. I know how bizarre this sounds. But I have been convinced that the biblical vision of reality is true. And so I'm trying to let you know what actually is happening. By the way, this is, for the non-Western world, even non-Christians, this is just standard. You get outside of America, there's no question if spirits exist. There's no question. We're the ones who suddenly have begun doubting whether this is reality or not. We're the ones who now, for the first time, I have to say, I know this sounds strange. We're the unique ones in history. They're transient. What that means is that when a demon moves towards you, you have the ability to send him away. That's the lesson from that. They can come and they can be sent away. You can't destroy them, but you can send them away. Number four, they're invisible. Now that might sound obvious. They're spirits, okay? They're invisible. But let's just make sure we get this. We're looking at a man. I wonder how many people saw the man and didn't realize what was going on. They just said, oh, he's loony, you know? How many times have you walked by somebody and just said, oh, he's loony? Why do we do that? Why is that our default? Now, not every time we see a sickness or someone who's lost part of their mind and aren't thinking straight or someone who's going through depression, or not every time is it spiritual warfare or demonic. That is not the biblical worldview. It's the biblical worldview is far more complex and dynamic than that. There are times where it's very clear this sickness was a result of demonic oppression. And there's times where there's sickness, Jesus heals, and there's no mention of demons. So Christians are not people who just go out and they start pointing at demons everywhere. But we are people who have a biblical worldview. They're invisible, and their strategies are often invisible. They're cunning. They know you. They've been studying you and me for thousands of years of human history. They know how to get us. Number five, they're unwearied. You know, the text actually says very clearly, it says, verse 27, for a long time he had worn no clothes. If I got in a fight with somebody, no matter how much I think I could win that fight, eventually I'd grow tired. I would weary. I'd have to leave my mark. I'd have to get some rest. Demons don't grow tired. They're unwearied. In fact, they thrive on the fact knowing that you're going to get tired in the battle, that you're going to grow weary of praying for rescue from the demonic oppression. And so they try to wait it out because they're unwearied. They're like a dog barking at a door. You ever seen a dog bark at a door, just won't stop? And you wonder, how many times can you bark the same bark? Demons just don't stop. They stay. Demonic oppression is not always as extreme as this text. This is an extreme. It's in the scriptures, so we know this can happen. But demons are constantly at work, both in believers' and unbelievers' lives, but in different ways among both of them. There are many ways that demons will influence towards misery. Loneliness. I just did a whole podcast this week on the epidemic of loneliness among men in the church. Loneliness. Suicidal thoughts. Depression. Reckless behavior. Feeling distant from God. Alcoholism. Substance abuse. Rebellion and lack of respect for authority. Destructive lust. These things are far more than meet the eye. My job as a pastor is to help us to see the world that the Bible presents and then to live in it as if that world is true. That's wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to know what the Word of God says is the reality we live in and then to live in the world as if the Word of God is true. So now we have to live in the world as if this is true. Now we have to understand what's going on in the mind of an unbeliever. Unbelievers are affected by demonic power in a way that is different from Christians. This is very important, we have to understand. The image we have here is a man who was not a follower of Christ who became a follower of Christ. A non-believer is particularly open to demonic oppression and affected in a very unique way. Well, how? How? The Bible says a lot about the mind of someone who has never trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, which was me for 18 years of my life. We're born as not followers of Jesus. We become followers of Jesus at some point in our life. John 8, verse 44, Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. This is hard language. Bear with me. If you've not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, no matter how many times the poster board says, we are all sons of God, daughters of God. We're all children of God. That's not true. Not everybody is a child of God, at least according to Scripture. We're all made in the image of God. We're all worthy of dignity, value, and respect because of the image of God in us. But a child of God is one who has been adopted into God's family because of Christ's work for us on the cross by faith. That's how you become a child of God. Number two, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. If you're not a follower of Christ, currently you are in a domain of darkness. What does that mean? It means that your mind, your heart, is unable, in a place of darkness, unable to truly live in the light that is made available to all men through Jesus Christ. You're in a place of darkness, and in a sense, you're being robbed of the warmth and the joy of living the true life for Christ. You're in a domain of darkness, but notice in that text, a transfer is made possible because of Jesus. The kingdom of light is waiting for you. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the God of this world, that's a reference to the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There is an incapability because somehow there is a spiritual work where non-believers are blinded from believing the very truth of Scripture. And so I'm just going to call it what it is. I know. Look, if you're in here right now and you're doing this, like, this is crazy. Do you know why you're doing that? The 2 Corinthians 4:4 says is that there's a blinding over your heart and your mind that can only be broken by faith in Jesus Christ. and then you will begin to see reality the same way. I am not saying this to condemn. I have lived in this space. I am trying to, with clarity, plead with you. If you don't know that's your reality, until someone tells you it's the only way to know, that's what's going on in your life. But there is a new life waiting for you in Christ. And if you're in this room and you've never believed in Jesus, it's good. There's a room full of a few hundred folks here who will tell you the truth of how good it is to know Christ. Move towards the light. Demons will always move you towards misery. Number two, Christ has absolute power over every demon and devil. Christ has absolute, not 99%, not 99.9%. He has utter and absolute control and authority over every demon. Look at what happens to this man. The second Jesus gets off the boat, the man is terrified, isn't he? He's terrified. He runs up to Jesus, and the demons speaking through this man, verse 28, say, they call him Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Jesus didn't get off the boat and say, I am here, the Son of the Most High God. That's not what happened. No one else at this point in the Gospel of Luke knew who Jesus was officially. Many people revered him, but no one quite knew who he was. The demons did. Why did the demons know who he was? And why were they shrieking in terror? Well, if the story of who they are is true, they've been in the presence of the Word of God before. They know the absolute and utter authority that God has. Now, all of a sudden, here they are, having a great day, terrorizing this man. They think it's a wonderful day. And they look over, and the Word of God is walking towards them. Do you know how terrified they are? They shriek. Look at the language they call him Son of the Most High. Verse 28, do not torment me. See, they know they're in rebellion to God, and they know they've lost. This is what's insane about rebellion. You can be in rebellion to God, know you're in rebellion to God, and still choose to be in rebellion to God, just like the demons. Isn't that crazy? They know they've lost, and they know that torment is their utter destiny. And yet, here they are. They're not asking to change their rebellious hearts. That's not what they want. They just are begging like a coward. Please don't torment me. Many people have a Star Wars vision of the world. There's light and there's darkness. There's good and there's bad. And they're in this kind of epic struggle. Who's going to win, right? Is Darth Vader stronger than Luke Skywalker? We'll have to wait to find. No. God is utterly in control. He is utterly authoritative. And number three, they know their destiny. They know their destiny. Don't throw us into the abyss. What is that language? Seven times in the book of Revelation, the word the abyss is used. Revelation, oftentimes, last book in the Bible, is described, depending on how you interpret it, as talking about, at the very least, Jesus and these demons' future, possibly about our future as well. Here's Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 to 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. That's the same word, it's the abyss. And a great chain, and he sees the dragon. Remember we talked about the dragon? He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. He bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit, the abyss. So here are these demons saying, you're not here to throw us into the abyss, are you? Not right now, not today. They know their destiny. They know where they're going. And Jesus says, no, that's not why I'm here. That's not why Christ came originally. That was not his job when he was walking on the earth on that day to throw them into the abyss. Don't you love, I love verse 32. Jesus gives them permission to go into the pigs. Can we at least go into the pigs? Which, by the way, the pigs all drown. I don't know what they do the moment after the pigs all drown. They're not the smartest of creatures, are they? Throw us into the pigs, and then they drown the pigs. But Jesus has to give them permission to do that. Twice, in fact, you don't see it in your English translation, twice it talks about God giving them permission. Now, what do we learn here? Christ has absolute power over darkness and absolute power over every spiritual enemy. We do live in a spiritual world, and Christ is king. He is the king. There's no area of this world or of the spiritual world around us that Jesus does not govern authoritatively. Whether you choose to believe that or not, he is authoritative and he is your king. Whether you choose to put your faith in him or not, you will stand before him on your judgment day. There is no question about them. And every knee will bow. Some will bow in reverence, others will bow because they have been forced to bow by the true King of Kings at the reality of who he is. But we will all stand before him. He is king, he is authoritative. And if you are a Christian, I want you to see this. This is the love that Christ has for you. Jesus spent almost no time on this in that city. He got off a boat, was confronted by one man, but he rescued him. He made him whole. He removed the shame. By the end of the story, he's covered in clothes. He told him to go back into the town where he was from. He had a right mind. Jesus goes across the lake. He kills 2,000 pigs, right? PETA doesn't like this story. What's the value of a life? Is it worth 2,000 animals? Ask Jesus, what would he say? One life. Yes. He loves that man. He'll kill a whole lot more pigs to save that man. He'd go across the lake to get to that man because that man was suffering under demonic influence and Jesus moves towards him. Christian, listen, this is your story as much as it's this demoniac's story. This is what Christ has done for you. He would stop at nothing because he loved you and he knew the condition of your soul. He knew the heartache that would be yours if you did not know him, if you didn't have life in him, and he moved to you. As much as you might think, this isn't my story. If you're a Christian, it was your story. He went over every obstacle in his path to change you, to change your heart, to give you a centeredness, a home, to remove the shame that the demons like to put on us by making you whole in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to 15, you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. These are names for demonic titles, rulers and authorities. And he put them to open shame by triumphing over them on the cross. You want to know the true cost of saving your soul? It wasn't 2,000 pigs. It was the life of the only Son of God, hung on a cross for you, bearing your sin, bleeding blood that ought to have been yours under the wrath of God. And he gives it all as a free gift of grace. Grace upon grace. Demons, what's their play? Shame upon shame upon shame. Christ, what's his play? Grace upon grace upon grace. Undeserved grace. We were in rebellion to God just like those demons, and he forgives us. This is your story. He has utter authority. Let's get practical. Christ can work a wonderful change in those who were once under demonic influence. This man is utterly changed. The people, verse 35, then the people went out to see what happened. They came to Jesus, found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. I love this word. And they were afraid. They weren't afraid about the pigs. That would have scared me. You know what really terrified them? That guy. That guy with a joyful smile on his face, singing his heart out to Christ. You know, I wonder, for many of you in this room, I love this. I love talking about stories with you when you've come from such a rebellious, overtly rebellious attitude. We all had a rebellious heart towards God, but some of you had a really like overtly rebellious heart towards God. You had years of just outright demonic rebellion to God. What do you think the people who most knew you in those days would think if they just happened to come in here and they looked and they were like, look at Bobby over there singing his heart out to Jesus, studying the Bible as if it's the word of God. Multiply that in this story. See, Christ is able to free you. That's many of your stories. He's able to change everything about you. Now look, as Christians, You will not be possessed. I do not believe a Christian can ever be possessed because you're possessed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit lives inside of you. I don't think an authentic Christian can ever be possessed. There's a debate on that in Christianity. That's the position I hold. I think it's correct. But you can be influenced. You can be influenced. Demons will oftentimes try to harass you, and if they cannot win you into their rebellion, they will do a handful of things. One, they will try to hinder you from being a strong warrior for the winning side. So if they can essentially rid you of your weaponry or turn you into a coward yourself, you might be saved, but you're taking nobody with you. Number two, they'll still try to heap shame and tell lies to you just to rob the joy from you, because that's the kind of creatures they are. So how do you go to battle as a Christian in spiritual warfare? I borrowed some of this language from other authors. I've kind of made it my own. But there's a handful of R's that we can remember here. R's is in the letter R. One, we've got to recognize spiritual warfare when it happens. This is honestly probably the most important piece of this entire sermon. Until you recognize what's happening, you can't go to battle against it. You know, sometimes it can be something like this. You know, Sarah, sorry, I feel like I tell stories sometimes of marriage, and I'm like, I should tell you about this first. sometimes Sarah and I will describe, we don't know why, everything was great, but just suddenly there's like a coldness in the room between us. Like we're just not talking. There wasn't anything that happened, it's just, we kind of got silent around each other. Why would that happen in my wonderful, beautiful marriage? Out of nowhere, nothing. And it happens from time to time. Well, maybe this passage has something to teach us. Maybe it's not just because, you know, something happened. I did something, or we did something wrong. Who knows? Maybe it's because we have an enemy. And the very first thing he ever did was that enemy went after a marriage, didn't he? Genesis chapter 2, verse chapter 3. He went after Adam and Eve. Play hasn't changed. And for some of you, honestly, the first thing we have to do is we have to recognize what the spiritual warfare exists in our life. And maybe this is what's going on. Second, we have to repent. Second R, we repent. Confession of sin is one of the great tools we have in our fight against the enemy. Because again, what's he gonna try to do? Heap shame upon shame, shame upon shame upon shame. If you're burying sin, then the shame is very easy to get loaded on. And the quick way to remove shame in a Christian's life is to confess sin. You get it out in the open. You tell a brother or sister in Christ. You talk to somebody about it. James chapter 5, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. What a wonderful tool God's given us. This is like one of your, you know, this is like one of your weapons to go to battle. You confess. Confess it to God. Be clear. This is specifically what I did. Confess it to others. Oh, the freedom you'll experience. You take the enemy's weapon out of him. He's sitting there with a sword just chopping away, and it's like you take the sword, you go, okay, buddy, you don't get that one anymore. What are you gonna do now? I've just confessed it. You see that? You rob him of his tools. Number three, you renounce. It's a little bit different from repenting. Renouncing. 2 Corinthians 4, 2, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. Renouncing is a total setting aside of everything that caused you to step into sin in the first place. It's tied to repentance very closely, but renouncing is saying, I will have nothing to do with this anymore. This is interesting. You know, sometimes spiritual warfare can come into your life through places, people, activities that you used to be involved with. You are in very demonic spaces, and then you go back into your home, you leave, but it trails with you. And what has to happen is a cutting off of those ties, right? This happens a lot. This is a sad story, but I've seen this happen a lot. Folks who get victory over substance abuse, they'll get victory over substance abuse, feel the victory, but because there's no renouncing of the old ties that ever takes place, it comes back in. And so you go back to the old people, the old places, and you're feeling strong, and then it just comes back in. And what has to happen is a renouncing. It's this cutting off from the old ways and the old spaces for the sake of honoring Christ. Now that happens in a lot of ways. It doesn't have to be substance abuse, but in your life, if there's areas in your life where there's ongoing sin, your job as a Christian is duty towards Christ. I want to chase after righteousness. I want to abandon sin. Well, that means the spaces where that was common for you to be involved in sin, you need to renounce. Doesn't mean that one day you might not be sent in as a missionary, but it means that there is a true renouncing of that space. Number four, resist. Four is resist. James chapter 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Christian, you're always going to be under attack. I'm coaching my little girl soccer right now, and one thing I have to constantly tell the little girls that are on the team is there's no hugging each other and chasing butterflies in soccer, right? It's not what we do. We don't hug each other and pick dandelions and chase butterflies in soccer. We're ready, right? And I got to teach these little eight-year-old girls how to stand like this on the soccer field, right? And then, you know, you got to keep going back because they forget, and a butterfly distracts them, and then you got to get ready position. Same thing. Isn't it the same thing? We have to constantly be on guard. We've got to be ready. Why? Because he's waiting for you to be down. He's waiting for you to have your eyes off the ball. He knows you. He knows how to get your eye off the ball. He's actually playing the thing. He's sending the butterfly to get you distracted. You see that? And so we have to constantly resist the devil. That means taking an active stance against his schemes. Okay? Over time, what should be happening in a Christian's life is you know the way that demons tend to tempt you. Right? That's a sign of maturity. A sign of Christian maturity is not that you become totally sinless. You're constantly going deeper and deeper, realizing the fullness of how deep your sin is and realizing how prone you are and those things and people and places that tend to be the temptations towards you. That's a sign of maturity. You have to resist actively. Fifth and final one, we must renew. We must renew our minds in Christ. We have to fill our minds and our hearts and all our circumstances with the Word of God. We have to let this be our truth that we live on so that we can counter false lies with truth. I hear these lies all the time, right? My marriage just can't be saved. Where do we get that idea? Where does that come from? It's not from here. I'll just never have full victory over this sin. That's not true. Who told you that? I guess it's just my lot to be alone. I'm destined to be lonely. I hear these, right? I'm just different from other Christians. I don't fit in with a church. I'm more kind of a, the church isn't my thing. Right? We need to renew our mind. When lies come into our mind, however they get there, we need to go to the Word of God and let this shape the truth. And then we say, it's not true. I renew my mind. Jesus, clear away the lies I've been believing. I claim it as a lie and I stand on the truth of the Word of God. Christian, you are called to a victorious life in Christ. You will be attacked. You will be tempted. You will be dismayed in Christ. You will feel shame at times. You'll feel loneliness and everything else because the one that we wrestle against is very strong. He's stronger than you. And and we are weak. And he will get us down. He will do many damages in our life. But this text declares for us today that our true conquering hero has utter authority to bring victory in your life in this. We are never without the hope of the one who's ultimately in control. Amen? Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we love you, and as we take on a big topic today of spiritual warfare, we pray for your grace as we go out of here today, Jesus. We pray that this would not be something that comes in and is quickly forgotten. We pray that this is not something that any of us take lightheartedly or as a joke, but God, that we would live into the reality with wisdom of the world that is actually taking place around us, God. God, we know that you're in control, and we ask for your help. For those in this room that are in the midst of spiritual warfare, perhaps something I said struck a particular chord with them today. I pray, Jesus, that right now you'd minister to their soul, bringing healing in Christ's name, a healing that only you can bring, that you'd fill them with the power of your Spirit, renew their mind and their heart and their affections in Christ. Amen.